Have you ever noticed in life that there are certain things that, when paired, go from good to great, right? Certain things like peanut butter and bananas. No, jelly. Jelly, but bananas are pretty good too. Chips and salsa. Salsa. I should have said tortilla chips. Salsa, right? Spaghetti and meatballs. Spaghetti and meatballs, right? I love spaghetti and meatballs too. They're awesome. A hammer and nails. A hammer and nails, right? All of these are, they're individual items. You can use them on their own. They have their own purpose. They're good. They're good on their own. But when you pair them with that one other thing, it makes them pop. It gives them more purpose. It gives it more pleasure. It gives it more beauty. That's how God designed marriage to work, with submission and love. Certainly, valuable, good, worthwhile, standing all on their own. But when they're paired together, they produce a fuller, a more fruitful, a more Christ honoring marriage. And yet, in modern times, the very idea of biblical teaching on submission is labeled as systematic sexism. The idea of, or the thought of, a gentleman or a man actually being a gentleman and denying himself for his spouse out of love for his spouse is shameful and even ridiculed. And so really, it shouldn't surprise us when we read reports and we read statistics that show that 21% of the U.S. population who's married said that they had a crisis in their marriage in the last year. It shouldn't surprise us that 36% of married people say that they're less than happily married, which then leads to 33%, that's one in three marriages, ending in divorce. Those are statistics, the latest statistics that come from 22 and 23, according to Barna. And yet Barna, coupled with focus on the family, reveals that over that same time period, or with those same parameters, that those who claim to be born again only poll marginally better, as you can see. And even in those polls, there's some really concerning trends. 17% of born-again Christians, that's one in six, describe their marriage as being in crisis mode over the last year. 27%, that's one in four, say that they're less than happily married. And 26% of those who claim to be born again, that's one in four, end in divorce. And so for the Bible-believing, the born-again confessors, those people who would align with you and me on what this says, we just add one to the second number, the denominator. I'll tell you, that's not a big enough distinction. There's nothing holy about that. But I'll point out, and one of the things that I would point out too, is that this less than happy number, look at how similar it is to the end in divorce number. And yet one of the statistics that really saddens me and really horrifies me is this statistic. Go back quick for a second. Is this statistic right here? This one in six, or 17%, born again, say that their marriage is in crisis mode or has been in crisis mode. You can go to the next one, thank you. For those in that 17%, only 26% of them sought help. That means 74% of them just lived with the crisis and just decided, well, I guess this is just my life. We're just going to kind of keep on this path. And then to make matters even worse, of that, only 7% sought faith-based counsel. The other 19% of that 26 sought a secular therapist to make up that 26. Do you know what that means? It means that man has a marriage problem. It means the church has a marriage problem. It means the U.S. has a marriage problem. It means man has a marriage problem. And that's bad news. Because the marriage is the bedrock of society. Now, the good news is, I can tell you the cause, okay? I can tell you what's causing it. Self-gratifying and self-glorifying husbands, self-gratifying and self-glorifying wives. That's the cause. I can even tell you the best news about it. We know the prescription and we know the antidote as the church, and that is to kill self and renew yourself to Christ. And self-renewal to Christ, followed then by marital renewal to Christ, is the prescription for a Christ-pleasing, God-glorifying, full and fruitful marriage. And yet renewing your marriage cannot and will not occur until you're renewing yourself to Christ. And so as Paul explains Christ's virtues through self-renewal, verses 1 through 17, he continues on with Christ's virtues. And he begins to add to that foundation with the virtues of wifery and husbandry. Jonathan, I made up wifery, at least as far as I know. I'm sure somebody's used it, but there's not a parallel to husbandry that I know of, so we're just going to call it wifery. That really doesn't matter. What matters is this. Love and submission renew marriage. Love and submission renew marriage, producing a Christ-honoring marriage, a Christ-pleasing marriage. And I'll just say that that's not only the big idea for our verses this morning, Colossians 3:18 and 19, that's the big idea throughout all of Scripture. And if we had about 7 hours, we could take you through the biblical theology of marriage starting in Genesis 1. But that's the big idea that you will find. However, I also want you to understand that these two virtues are not isolated. They're not unto themselves. They don't just stand as pillars. Rather, you cannot neglect heaven's saintly virtues in 12 through 17 just to pursue marital values, thinking that that will take care of everything. In fact, when couples often come in for marriage counseling, the first thing I do is I applaud them. And I say, hey, listen, I just want you to understand, like 7% of your peers didn't ask for help. Or 74, excuse me, and only 7 of that actually asked for biblical counseling. What does God want for my marriage? So I applaud them. But we don't even talk about marriage for sometimes months. Because you can't deal with your marriage until you've dealt with your sinful self. And I say all of that because the main issues are rarely marital issues and marital relationships. They're selfish Christian issues. And please hear me. Like, that's an objective statement. It's not meant to be harsh or judgmental. It is judgmental. I don't mean it to be harsh, but that's just what it is. And the point is this, that Christian virtues for marriage, for household, for employment, for community, that's what we're going to move into. All of those are built on what we've came from. They're all built on saintly virtues. And so if we want to renew our marriages, and if we want to be renewing our marriages, we have to understand that that's going to be built upon renewing ourselves in Christ Jesus. It's a package deal. It's a package deal. And so as I read this morning, I'm going to read these two verses. You've probably heard them. You're probably familiar. Here's what I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for the qualifier. Each one has a qualifier. And on a deeper level, I want you to consider this. What is the relationship between this wifery virtue, this husbandry virtue, and the saintly virtues that we've discussed in verses 12 through 17? So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? We're going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where Paul says this. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them." Heavenly Father, renew our marriages. May we obey you wholeheartedly and rejoice in the testimony of the virtues of the grace of marriage, so that people would see that we, as believers, as disciples of Jesus, not just treat our spouse different, we have a completely different perspective of marriage than the world. And it's good. And so, Lord, lead us in our conversation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Remind you that Colossians was written to proclaim the supremacy of Christ in a city that was overflowing with man-centered philosophies and traditions. These were the systems that were that promised spiritual fullness, but ultimately they relied on human invention. In contrast, Paul points the church to Christ's supremacy. He's supreme in creation, he's supreme in salvation, he's supreme in redemption, and he's supreme in spiritual transformation. Chapter 3 and 4 now is that saintly call to be transformed, to be renewed by conforming to Christ's values, virtues, and objectives. And over the past 6 weeks, we've seen how that requires putting off the old self that gratifies self, that glorifies self, and putting on those things that gratify Christ, that please Christ, that glorify Christ, and that are all shaped by his character. Paul continues this then in specific relationships throughout chapter 4, showing how heavenly virtue applies to specific relationships. Okay. Follow all of that? I had to say it really fast because we got a lot to get to. But that's why verse 17 is so important. And I remind you, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because that's the hinge. That's the hinge. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Whether that comes before verse 17 or whether that comes after verse 17, the hinge is you're going to do it for whose sake? Jesus' sake. You're going to do it in whose name? Jesus's. You're going to do it with whose virtues and values? Jesus's, right? So whether you're dealing with yourself, whether you're dealing with your kids, whether you're dealing with your spouse, whether you're dealing with your employer or an employee or your coworker or your neighbor or your church member or your elder, whoever it is, you're doing it in the name of Jesus. Because that's the saintly aim of renewing myself and restoring my relationships to heaven's relationships through Christ's saintly virtues. And Paul now begins with Christian wives. And he exhorts them, submit to your husband in the name of Jesus. Wives, please Christ by submitting to their husbands. Wives, please Christ through submitting to their husbands. And that's why Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, in the Greco-Roman society, it's helpful to understand that the husband had nearly absolute power in the house. Marriage was a legal contract that transferred the woman and all that was hers from the authority of the father to the authority of the husband. Wives virtually had no legal rights, and husbands' decisions were reinforced by law, were reinforced by culture, and were reinforced by status. To us, in our Western liberated society, that sounds really oppressive. Yet in that world, it provided economic security, it provided legal protection, and it provided stability. Abuse and injustice certainly occurred, but there is no evidence that it was rampant or that it was normal. Now, into that setting comes Christianity. And you've got the apostles saying, hey guys, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Hey guys, you know what? You need to humble yourselves to one another. Oh, you know what? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And they're hearing this teaching, but what does that mean for marriage? Well, Scripture's answer is simple and it's consistent. Submit and love. There's not a tearing down of this system of the household. It's a reshaping of it. And for the husband, husbandry was no longer about power and self, but Christ-like sacrifice or agape love. For the wife, wifery was no longer about just survival and the kids. It became a voluntary act of worship and faith through submission. And so submission is the Christian virtue for wives. Submission is the Christian virtue for wives. We talked about virtue this morning, right? Virtue is something that's good. It fulfills its purpose. And when you submit, you fulfill your purpose. And the word submit here means to willfully place yourself under another. To willfully place yourself under another's authority. In the Greek, it was most often used secularly to describe a soldier's alignment under their commander. And so privates would submit to their superior officers, everybody else above themselves. That was the idea. And it was a demand. Paul uses language here, though, to shift the force from a demand to a chosen posture. And he uses the middle tense essentially to say, not you have to, but he says, wives, you get to submit to your husband. You get to support them. You get to honor their will. Maybe you think of it like a dance. one partner leads, the other follows. But both are essential for that dance to occur. However, the moment that both of them start to lead, toes get stepped on. Oh, that's a really good analogy. Have you ever heard of having your toes stepped on? And in marriage, we tend to step on toes. And so submission means that the wife willingly follows her husband's lead, not because she's weaker than her husband, not because she's lesser than her husband, but because she is the complement to his companionship. In the New Testament, submission is used in multiple scenarios, and it consistently flows in one direction. And that direction is that saints submit to God. Laymen submit to elders. Citizens submit to civil authority, and wives submit to husbands. In fact, when mutual submission is mentioned, it's within the church body, as in Ephesians 5:21, and it's among equals in the fellowship. And so what that means is that cannot mean marriage, because then Paul would have contradicted himself, because only three verses later he actually uses the word wives submit to your husbands. Now, it also means that submission is not a social construct. It's not systematic oppression against females. It's creative order. In fact, when you read Genesis 1 through 3, and you see the reaffirmation of that in Exodus 21, Numbers 30, Proverbs 31, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, all of that demonstrates that God had created this in this order, and out of the fall is a consequence and or a result for living in a sin-cursed world. In fact, it goes so far that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Sarah obeyed Abraham, and she is the model of submission. Paul says submission is being respectful. And so the point is clear. Wives, place yourself under the will of your husband. Yet I have to say, because there are some who take this too far, and it's becoming more Christian contemporary, it doesn't say women submit to men. That's not what it says. It says wives submit to your husband. Okay? And the focus here is that submission is really, really not about the husband. The focus is about Christ. In fact, every submission teaching has a qualifier, and a qualifier that's very similar. And Paul's qualifier here is, as is fitting in the Lord. Or he says in Ephesians, as to the Lord. And so submission is not the obligation to endure abuse. It's not the obligation to follow wickedness. Rather, it's the obligation to set Christ as your standard of submission. Not your husband. Christ is the standard of your submission, not your husband. Christ before husband in marriage. And a virtuous wife does not obey her husband, who asks her to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, harm others, or pursue evil or wickedness. But likewise, that means that Christ is before self, because a virtuous wife does not invent her own rules for submission. She doesn't get to say what's out of bounds any more than she would be able to get to invent her own rules for following Christ, or saying, well, you know, I'm going to follow Christ, but I'm not going to do that. Likewise, it means that Christ comes before culture. A virtuous wife does not follow cultural pressures that compromise God's standards. And I love this, because this really reveals the beauty of Scripture, because it demonstrates that God is concerned about virtues that transcend culture, that transcend generation and generationalism, that transcend social structure. And it doesn't matter when you lived or what country or culture you lived in, with what language, with what structure that you lived in, this applies to every single one and can apply and does apply in it. And so submission is the ageless virtue of a godly wife. So where does the rubber meet the road? Okay, what does it mean for the wives in this room? Well, it means this: submit to your husband. Submit to your husband. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 5:24, in everything. And he extends it to everything. And so submission means that you're going to willfully align with your husband without resenting him, without disrespecting him, without grumbling against him, without undermining his decisions. And I would just say, particularly when you disagree. Maybe think of it like rowing a boat. If you've ever rowed a boat before, you know that you got to have one person that kind of sets the rhythm in the direction. Otherwise, things go afoul very, very quickly. And you end up just kind of going in circles and circles and circles and circles. Fighting the rhythm causes that boat to go off course, but following it brings about direction and harmony, and most importantly in marriage, that means it pleases Christ. And so this means, wives, submit to your husband, and submit to your husband regarding even finances and budgets, expenses and purchases. Now here's the cool thing. A wife can legitimately be better at expenses and budgeting than the husband. And the husband can say, you know what? You're good at this, man. This is your strength. I'm going to give this to you. If that's you and that describes you and your husband has let you have authority in that, praise God for that. Praise God for your husband that sees your strength and values it and entrusts you with it. Praise God that you're fulfilling, at least in part, that Proverbs 31 woman. The question is, what happens when he starts to disrupt that a little bit? Maybe he asks questions or he has different objectives or he goes into it. Are you willing to submit in the name of Jesus? But he gave that to me. Well, how are you willing to respond? What about in parenting style, standards, discipline, child education goals? Again, your husband may entrust you with that care. He trusts you. Praise God for that. But what happens when he says, hey, have we ever thought about this? Or have we ever thought about that? And he wants to shift that paradigm a little bit. What about household rules, bedtime, screen time, meals, household routines and chores? Again, what about careers and employment, decisions maybe where your husband has a little bit of different priority than you do in family stability versus financial stability? Are you willing to bend your will? Because Paul says here, everything, and everything means everything that pleases the Lord. Everything as is fitting to the Lord. Everything that's not sin. Explicit in Scripture. Now that doesn't mean that wives have no value, no worth, no say. In fact, if you read Proverbs 31 woman, I don't know what the man does outside of sit at the gate and chew on plums and grapes. Like what's he doing? Wives are infinitely valuable. And Scripture highlights that. But what it does mean is that when the husband and the wife are at an impasse, for Christ's sake, a wife is willing to give. So wives, I want you to reflect honestly. Do I respectfully express disagreements? Or do I manipulate words and emotions and stories and circumstances? Do I withhold marital relations just so that I can get my way? Do I pray for, do I encourage my husband in his leadership? Or maybe do I openly resent it? Do I silently resent it? Am I willing to yield in areas that I don't have control and just say, okay, God, you've called me to do this. I'm going to do this in Jesus' name, and I trust you for that. Do I actually believe that God is bigger than my husband's ignorance and or my husband's foolishness? Do my words build up my husband as a leader, as a man? Or do they tear them down? And I'll say something similar a little bit later, but here's the deal, ladies. You should talk to and you should talk about your husband in a way that makes both men and women jealous. That's how you should be talking to them, publicly and privately. Speak about them in the best possible light. Do you show respect even when you feel unloved? Are you more concerned with being right or acting right? And I don't say this to be like, oh, I gotcha. It's just a heart check. They're meant to expose whether you've got this spirit of humility and trust in Christ or self-assertion, and you're hanging on to those self-gratifying things and self-glorifying things that you need to kill in your life. But here's the other thing. This teaching also has a demand in Scripture for other women in general. And for older women, whether you're married or not, you know what? You are an instrument, according to Titus 2, of training our wives to love and to submit to their husbands, Titus 2. And so if you're married, exemplify a Christ-pleasing submission. And if you're not married, regardless of that cause, counsel, encourage, and dare I say, demand the younger women to respectfully submit to their husbands as to the Lord. That's not only your privilege, that's your responsibility. Titus 2, young women who are not married yet, use
your freedom wisely. You have a privilege throughout humanity where you actually have a say in who you marry. So marry a godly young man who submits to Jesus, who makes wise decisions through faith, who listens to counsel, who's passionate about Jesus' people, that's his church, and who loves Jesus more than he loves you. Marry a man who you trust more than yourself because he trusts the Lord more than he trusts you and more than he trusts yourself, himself. By the way, I think that's also an admonition to our young men and our married men alike. Be a man who trusts the Lord more than you trust yourself, even more than you trust your wife. The bottom line that Paul says here is, wives please Christ by submitting to their husbands as to the Lord, willfully, respectfully, and faithfully. And this is good in every marital setting without exception. I'm going to say that again. This is good in every marital setting without exception. One more time. This is good in every marital setting without exception. Okay? It's transcendent. However, it becomes very good. It becomes day 7 of creation very good when you harmonize that with a husband who seeks to please Christ by loving his wife in the name of Jesus. Husbands, please Christ by loving your wife. Husbands, you please Christ by loving your wife. And Paul goes on in verse 19 here, and he says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Again, remember, husbands had they were dictators in their household. I mean, quite legitimately. Whatever they said was backed by society. There's little room for recourse. A wife could divorce her husband in that day and age, but the social disgrace was incredible, both to husband, to wife, and to the father of the bride. And yet, society frowned upon abuse, just as society frowns upon abuse today. And so abuse isn't rampant. The real problem then in Colossae is the same real problem that we face today. Self-centered men who live for their own pleasure and their own glory, who are seeking to use and wield their size, their strength, their authority for themselves. And so the question is, well, how should a Christian husband use his authority when it comes to the relationship with his wife? And the answer is simple, agape love. Agape love. Love your wife. This command is explicit in 4 occurrences, including here in Colossians chapter 3. But it's also implicit throughout Scripture, again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God says, this marriage is going to be between one man and one woman, and you're going to leave your father and mother, you're going to cling to one another, you're going to hold fast to one another. And that principle of holding fast is the idea of an enduring, affectionate loyalty, faithfulness to her. Peter demands in 1 Peter 3, live with her in an understanding way and honor her. The highest quality Paul sets forth in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so this idea of love is not an ordinary affection. It's not a romantic pleasure. It's self-giving sacrifice. It's the very love that God is and that God demonstrated to us through Christ Jesus. And so, husbands, I need you to listen to this very carefully. This love demands that you prioritize the holy good of your wife above your own. It demands that you prioritize the holy good of your wife even above your own. It demands an intentional, a moral, a sacrificial love that's grounded in duty, it's grounded in loyalty, it's grounded in virtue. Think of a husband as a gardener. The wife is his garden. There's a reason why husbandry is used as an image here. A gardener doesn't go in and dictate and dominate his garden into submission. He doesn't usurp his power and his will so that it can produce this great things. In fact, if you've ever had a garden and you've really tried to force your will on it, you know. By the way, I've seen a lot of marriages that have come through my offices where the husband has tried to force their will and it's been. Rather, a gardener nurtures, protects, cultivates, weeds, feeds, seeds, gives space for time and growth, because as the garden grows, so goes the gardener. Husbands, as your wife grows spiritually, emotionally, mentally, educationally, physically, occupationally, all of the things in life, you know what? As she grows, you go. And the more that you can nurture that in every action, whether that's pleasureful or painful, the aim is so that she flourishes. So love propels your wife to thrive, because you are stewarding her not for your sake, but you are stewarding her for Christ's sake. And yet she's your companion. And so Paul says this. He says, hey, don't be harsh with her. Literally, the translation is, don't make your wife sorrowful. I'd like to pastoralize this a little bit. That means make it a little bit looser in translation, but make it a little more practical. I think Paul's saying this. He's saying, don't give your wife a reason to regret marrying you. I'm glad some of you can chuckle, because you understand what that means. Don't give your wife a reason to regret marrying you. Instead, give her every reason to cherish you and to cherish her relationship with you. And that doesn't mean giving in to every whim and want that your wife asks for. Rather, it chooses leading her with meekness and gentleness and compassion and love over self-interest every day, day by day, month by month, year by year, so that when she pleases Christ by giving in to you and not getting her way, she still says, boy, I thank God for my husband. I didn't get my way, but you know what? The way he talked to me, the way he treated me, I couldn't have asked for a better experience. And we treat our wives highly. Men, the way you speak to your wife, the way that you speak about your wife, the way that you treat your wife publicly and privately should make other men envious of your wife and should cause other women to take notice because of love. And yet, that kind of love is going to be a demanding kind of love. And let me just start with this. It demands that you control your tongue. Husbands, refuse sharp criticism, refuse sarcasm, refuse belittling. Here's a rule, just a rule. Like, this is should be non-negotiable. There shall be no name-calling between husband and wife. Husbands, don't call your wife's name. Don't curse at your wife. Love's never rude, 1 Corinthians 13. Don't give her a reason to be sorry because of your words towards her. Control your temper. Control your temper. Love's patient. It's not irritable. There's no place for physical abuse. There's no place for physical threats. There's no place for physical posturing and getting all big. That there's no place for that in marriage. That's a non-negotiable. You're her protector, not her abuser. Reject sinful indulgences. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, 1 Corinthians 13. Sexual sins, substance abuse, selfish habits, they have no place in husbandry. For Christ's sake and for your wife's sake, don't enslave her to regret because of your sinful gratifications. 1 Corinthians 7, gratify her instead. Respond to her emotions, men. Recognize her feelings. Guide her through them with compassion. Don't neglect them. Don't dismiss them. Elevate her voice. Recognize her strength. Recognize her values. Recognize her companionship. Respect her opinions. Respect her convictions. Respect her wisdom. Don't boast over her and dismiss her. Provide and serve for your wife. Laziness, apathy, self-centeredness always steals life from marriage. Lead by going last and by serving first. By the way, I think Jesus kind of said that not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in every gospel. Serving first leadership. Husbands, love your wives. Now, let me be clear with this, because I think I need to address this. It seems to come up, and every time that we do marriage counseling, it's this. But you don't understand. She's got problems she needs to deal with, and those aren't mine. Normally, it's like emotional things. It's health things. It's family relationships things. Men, be a man. The two become one flesh. So you know what? Her issues are your issues. Suck it up. That's what God calls you to do. Her struggles, her fears, her anxieties, her hurts are yours. But you know what? Her joys, her strengths, her victories, her growth, her fruit is yours. And when you love your wife well, the Bible says you actually love yourself well. But when you harm her, you wound yourself. Maybe think of marriage like a mirror, men. And men, you're not the guy looking into the mirror. You're actually the one in the mirror, looking back. When you help the person to flourish who's looking into the mirror, what happens to the reflection in the mirror? It looks better. But when you harm the person looking into the mirror, what happens to the mirror? It's harmed as well. And so, husbands, ask yourself these questions. Does my leadership make my wife feel cherished or just disregarded? You know, when I walk into a room, first of all, do I delight to see my wife? She will be able to tell. And does my wife delight to see me? Have I given her a reason to delight in my presence? Are my words life-giving and praise-filled, or are they critical and condemning? Do I take time to actually thank her personally and recognize her strength? Do I praise her publicly? Do I sacrifice for her good, or do I expect her to adjust to me? Like, when was the time, husbands, that you went without so that your wife could go with? And better yet, if she doesn't even know it. Because I'll tell you what, she'll know it. She'll know it. Do I help her when she's weary, or do I leave her to carry that load on her own? You know, is it your practice to help her unload the groceries? I'm not saying that is a righteous standard, but I think that's a helpful standard. Am I proactive at deepening our relationship emotionally, spiritually, and physically, or is this just all about me and my gratification? Do you purpose heart-to-heart conversations with your wife and ask her heart-pressing conversations? Are you quick to forgive and humble yourself when you hurt her? Notice I say when you hurt her, not if you do. Do you make her feel safe and honored, or anxious and diminished? When you touch her, is your touch comforting and assuring, or is it demanding and offensive? Do I treat her as God's beloved daughter, or do I treat her as my servant? Am I focused on giving or only what I'm getting? Do I actually seek to understand her fears, her dreams, her strengths, her weaknesses, her delights, and more? Would she say that my love helps her flourish? Or is it stifling? I'll tell you, these questions cut past this kind of surfacial behavior. They reveal whether your heart is ruled by yourself or whether it's ruled by Christ. Love that truly knows and cherishes and seeks to understand your wife is going to be sacrificial. It's going to cost. And again, this is a church issue. And so, it expands to older men. Older men, I charge you, according to Titus chapter 2, to exemplify how to love your wives. You guys have set the examples. I would also say you have not only the right, the privilege, but the responsibility to teach younger men how to love their wives and to call them out on the crap when they don't. I use strong language because strong language is sometimes needed. That's your God-given duty, Titus chapter 2. Young men, boys, listen. Choose a wife whose opinions you value. Choose a wife whose counsel you actually want to hear from, so that the first person you go to is not your dad or not your mom or not your best friend, but you say, I have a decision to make. The first person that I want to hear from is my wife. Because you know what? Nobody is more impacted than my wife, but also nobody's counsel is more insightful to me than my wife's. Whose strengths complement your weaknesses. Whose dreams align with your dreams, whose character and honor you're willing to fight with, because they fight with character and honor, but whose character and honor you're willing to fight for. But most importantly, marry a godly woman who's pursuing greater godliness, one who submits first and foremost to Christ and is strong enough to look you in the eyes and say, no, I'm not going to do that because that doesn't please Jesus. someone who reflects Christ's values and not yours. And so, husbands, pleasing Christ is loving your wife. And this is good in every marital setting without exception. This is good in every marital setting without exception. Wives, please Christ by submitting. Husbands, please Christ by loving. And let me just add here quickly, you set the tone. You set the tone for renewing your marriage. If she doesn't submit, you still love. If he doesn't love, you still submit. Because you're not doing it for your sake. You're not doing it for their sake. You're doing it for Jesus' sake. You're doing it to please Christ. And Scripture says in 1 Peter 3 that by your godly example, you may, not guaranteed, but you may win him to Christ without even speaking a word. And so, church, God's prescription for good marriages begins with spiritual renewing self and continues to renewing marriage through loving husbands and submissive wives. These are your reasonable acts and attitudes of worship and renewal within marriage, but it takes work, it takes intentionality, it takes communication, it takes practice, it takes help. It takes help with the Word of God to teach us how to do this. It takes help by the Spirit of God, but it also takes help with the people of God teaching and admonishing, kind of like what verse 16 says, what marital wisdom is. And so, the